Well, today we're continuing our series on the life and teachings of John. And we come to a much-loved story today about Jesus walking on the water. It's a great story that all of our Sunday school kids know everything about. And there are some things in here, lifelong lessons, that are very powerful. And so today we get to look at this and the impact that this must have had on John and all of his fellow disciples. Just let me remind you how the story goes, some of the details, and do a little running commentary here to get us going. So Matthew 14 says Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. These would be the multitudes who had just been fed, the 5,000. So in verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship, now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark 6:48 has Jesus seeing them while they were toiling and rowing. John 6:19 says they went about 25 or 30 furlongs, we would say 3 or 4 miles, rowing like that in the wind. And then we pick up the story again in verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Remember that the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, so it's the evening and the morning, you know, we're the first day, the second day, whatever, as in the Genesis formula. So 4 watches in the night, start at 6 o'clock in the evening, supper time, right? 6 to 9, first watch, 9 to 12, second watch, 12 to 3, third watch. He goes in the fourth watch sometime after 3 o'clock in the morning. The story continues, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid." And you have Peter walking on the water. "Lord, if it is you, call me to come." The Lord says, "Come." He gets out of the boat. Verse 30, he was afraid, he began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretches out his hand and catches him, lifts him with one hand and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me?" And then the story concludes with this. When they, Jesus and Peter, got back in the ship, the wind immediately stops. And then immediately the ship was at the land. So you see, you have two miracles right there, back to back. You get into the ship, and pow, the wind stops. And pow, again, they're at the shore, just like that, immediately. So in verse 33 of Matthew 14 again, and they that were in the ship came, and Mark says, they were so amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered, and back to Matthew, they worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." All right, quite a story with lots of interesting components. I want to start with this idea that John would have probably been forced to do what he didn't really want to do. Mark 6:45 says Jesus constrained. That means compelled them. He forced them to get into the ship and go to the other side. So we can imagine here that there was probably some resistance. There was reluctance. Probably reluctance because, "Well, Jesus, we want to stay with you." And Jesus says, "No, you take this little fishing boat and go across the lake." So they don't want to go across the lake. They want to stay where Jesus is, and Jesus isn't going with them. Furthermore, they're fishermen. They're experienced with the lake. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. And so they can probably see that the weather is threatening. They don't want to go. You know, "Lord, you're staying here. We'll just stay here. We'll let this storm blow over, and that will be the end." Unlike us, however, Jesus forces them to go where they don't want to go because Jesus likes drama and you don't. You spend your whole life trying to find calm, tranquility, ease, comfort, luxury, and Jesus doesn't want you to do that. So we and Jesus are at cross purposes with one another as he says, "Go where you don't want to go." And we say, "No, I have a different idea. I have a better idea." And he likes the crisis. Why does Jesus want us to be in a crisis ever? Well, we can only suggest why Jesus is doing it in this case. But we do know that the crisis of your life is the stage, the platform on which you can demonstrate your love and loyalty to God. If there was never any crisis, there would never be any great story to your life. And the Lord wants your life to be a great story. So to the crisis they go, and they were forced to do this. Also notice that Jesus himself set the disciples up for failure here, because I'm sure that he was aware that a storm was brewing. And so he is telling them to do what they cannot do. You get in this little fishing vessel and cross the lake and you're not going to succeed. He's setting them up for failure. That's really interesting. Furthermore, he let them struggle a long time in the crisis before he helped them. So we're reminded by this that the Lord is going to do this for you in your life, right? He's going to tell you to go where you don't want to go. He's going to set you up for a crisis. In a way, set you up for failure. And you would never choose this for yourself, but the Lord chooses it for you. And that's why sometimes the doctor calls you with bad news. That's why sometimes your boss calls you into the office with bad news. That's why sometimes a relationship in your life falls apart. The Lord wants to put you in the crisis. He wants you to show him what you're made of. Your love, your loyalty, what you value. And so all of us are told to take our little boats out into the storm. And when we say, Lord, I don't like that, he says, carry on, do what I tell you to do. And so that's what happened. We realize that they are now 3 miles from shore on a lake that is 6 miles wide at its widest point. In other words, this is surely very dangerous. They're in some considerable danger here. John chapter 6, verse 19 tells us the distance when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, 3 or 4 miles. So imagine now the temptation to say something like, I told you so. The Lord says, you go. The Lord, there are clouds out there. I don't think we should go. The Lord says, no, you have to go. And then you get in trouble. Bad things happen. And you could probably imagine the disciples saying, I knew this was going to happen. And so they're out there miles from shore and working very hard. We also realize they've been at it for a long time. So imagine now constructing where we are with some of the details that we have. We're 3 miles from shore in a lake that is 6 miles wide at its widest point. We are after 3 a.m. because the Bible says that Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. That would be from 3 to 6 a.m. So very, very early in the morning. They are in a windstorm and they've been at this for a long time. We know that they are exhausted, that they've been at this for a long time, because it says Jesus left them in their boats at evening. Evening starts at 6 o'clock. So at evening, it says when at evening Jesus was praying, they were in the storm. So it looks like they have been rowing 2 or 3 miles over the course of 9 hours, from 6 o'clock in the evening until 3 o'clock in the morning, and maybe a little longer than that. Because it says when evening was come. So when it became evening, they were in the ship in the storm. So a long evening, maybe 9 or more hours working at this. So imagine the exhaustion, the danger. They were in real trouble. And I'm reminded by all of this that predictably bad outcomes come if you follow Jesus. Hey, that's not a good advertisement for the gospel, right? Let me tell you that if you follow Jesus, bad things are going to happen to you. Bad things, like you're going to be caught in a storm because the Lord made you go and you didn't even want to, but he made you go. Bad things like, a fellow could say, everybody in my high school is going to this party and I'm not going and I'm feeling left out. Bad things are going to happen to you. You could say, my sister makes $80,000 a year while I stay at home with my baby. I'd rather be her. Look what I'm giving up. Things like, I take yet another hit at work for my Christian faith. They don't like Christians where I work and it causes me trouble. Things like, I gave $6,000 to the church last year and now my washing machine broke and I can't even afford to fix it. If you follow Jesus, bad things like that are going to happen to you. And this storm is a bad thing. I think we can agree on that, right? The storm is a bad thing. It's not pleasant. It's upsetting. The storm is a bad thing. Well, sometimes those bad things happen in the very ordinary struggles of everyday existence. I mean, when you think about this, fishermen going out on the lake is not a big deal. This is what fishermen do. It's just normal. As a matter of fact, this starts out as such a normal story that there's no story to it at all. You guys who go out on the lake all the time, go out on the lake again, just like always. It was just an ordinary day in that sense. But now something extraordinary is happening. And that's how the Lord works. This is all so normal and boring. And then it becomes so awful. And sometimes in your life, things that should have just been so ordinary become awful. And you have to remember that Jesus is doing that to you on purpose. He is constraining you to go into the ship, knowing very well that there's a storm. That's how it is. So John is now, as an experienced fisherman, he's in danger. And so will you sometimes be in danger if you'll follow Jesus. But in the story, what's so great is that Jesus was with John and his fellow disciples, even when he wasn't with them. It's really important for you to know that. He was with them, even though he wasn't with them. We pick up the story in Mark 6 this time. Verse 47 says, "And he was alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing." I love that. In the Matthew 14 text, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was there alone. So you see, when evening was come, that's why we think it's about 6 o'clock. He's on the mountain there in the boat. Teresa and I were there. I mean, we don't know precisely where Jesus was, but when we were touring around the Sea of Galilee, there was this boat, a tourist boat that runs around out there. It's supposed to somehow look like, suggest an ancient boat from Jesus' day. And there are tourists out there. And we were on land, and we could see the boat tooling around. And it's true. I mean, you can see right across the lake. 5 miles is not that far. And that's the widest point. So you can see right across the lake. If you were on a mountain, you could say, yep, there's the tour boat. It's right out there, big as you please. You can see it just fine. So Jesus is on the mountain praying. And it says he saw them toiling. I just think that's so fascinating. He was watching them. And so they undoubtedly are uncomfortable with this, but Jesus is watching them. We may not be able to see that Jesus is doing whatever it is he's doing in whatever situation you find yourself. We might not be able to see that, but we are being watched by him right now. Does it occur to you that as you sit in your chair at this very moment, Jesus is watching you? If you're in a crisis today, and almost everybody is, I mean, there's probably some subject we could bring up right now that you feel very hurt or very uneasy about. There's probably some prayer request that is so close to the surface of your consciousness that in some ways you pray it without ceasing. It never goes away. Well, you don't know, perhaps, exactly what Jesus is doing on Mount Zion in heaven right now. But he is at this moment watching you in your crisis. And the wind might be blowing you to bits. And you might be laboring and toiling. And maybe you've been at this all night. You've been at this for a very long time. And you don't know that Jesus is watching you. But he is on his mountain watching you. And it's really extraordinary to think about. The disciples must have felt alone and unloved. But they were not alone, and they were not unloved. Again, piecing where we've been, if it was at evening that the boat was in the storm, presumably the beginning of the evening, and it was at evening, when evening was come, that Jesus was praying, then the boat had been in the storm for 9 hours, a little longer, and Jesus was on the mountain praying. Very interesting. So what was Jesus doing during that time? He was praying. I'm sure he had a great many things to meditate on and talk to his Father about. But it says in the Gospel of Mark, he was watching them. So he was clearly concerned about them. I'm sure he was praying for them too, right? So he was watching them and he was praying for them. And by the way, here's a little hint from the behavior of Jesus. When the winds of life are contrary to you, let your priority be to pray. And so Jesus knew the right thing, and he's praying for his loved ones as they toil. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to swoop in and rescue them. They don't know that. But be assured that Jesus is not leaving you unloved and all alone. I love this so much from George MacDonald. He was preaching on this text many years ago in one of the Keswick conferences. And he says, but supposing you, who know something about Jesus, were alone on the sea and expecting your boat to be swamped every moment. If you found out all at once that he was looking down at you from some lofty hilltop and seeing all round about you in time and space too, would you be afraid? He might mean you to go to the bottom, you know. Would you mind going to the bottom with him looking at you? Why should we be afraid of anything with him looking at us, who is the Savior of men? I mean, if you could just see it, right? Because right now what you see in your crisis, you see that you're rowing, and after doing this for 9 hours, you're only 2 or 3 miles and not very close to the shore. And you think, this is horrible, and the Lord has left me. And the truth is, he hasn't left you. What if you could? What if you could know in your crisis that the Lord was looking right at you? And not just looking at you, but loving you. Would that not change the way you feel in your crisis? And I think that's one of the grandest things about this text today, is to realize that in whatever crisis you find yourself, the Lord is watching you. And even if he meant you to go to the bottom of the sea, it's not like he's not watching you and he's not caring. Some years back, a very nice, young, newly married couple found themselves in a crisis. The crisis is because the young lady lost her vision. In sort of a freakish way, she suddenly went blind. Well, that changed everything. She's pretty, she's got the world by the tail, and now suddenly she's blind. And it bothered her. She was a believer. It bothered her a lot that the Lord would make her go through this storm. She was, as the text says, constrained to go to the other side, and she didn't want to go. And so she is kind of fighting this, and she's a little bitter about it. Her name is Susan. She has a husband, Mark, and Mark is just the perfect husband. He's going to help her get through this, right? So Susan is very upset, and Mark inspires her to learn how to do things. She has to go back to her job, and she has a job that is, you know, feasible for blindness, and she has to go back to her job and mix with people and talk with people and do what she always does. And she's reluctant to do that. She says, how can I, being blind, go back and do this? And she used to ride the bus every day to her job. And Mark said, well, as a blind person, you can ride the bus. At first, he was taking her to work. And he was all the way across town the other direction. So it was a ton of driving, and it wasn't working very well. He wanted her to learn to take the bus. So he said, for 2 weeks, you and I are going to ride the bus together, which they did. And he helps her know how to handle the money. And she asks the bus driver, you know, which seat is empty. He'll say, third row back is empty. And so she'd count the rows and sit down. And Mark was with her. For 2 weeks, this is what they did. And Mark took her. And then he had to take a cab back home, get the car, go to work. So this was still laborious as well. But, you know, he's glad to do it because he loves Susan. He's going to take care of her. And then the 2 weeks were over, and Susan learned how to do it. And so Mark watched her get on the bus, and she does what she's supposed to do. And so for another week now, she travels all by herself. After 2 weeks of traveling all by herself, the bus driver says to her one day when she gets to work, he says, you know, I really envy you. And she says, why do you envy me being blind and kind of stumbling around here on the bus? And he said, because I've never had anybody to stand over me and watch over me like you do. And she said, what do you mean? She said, I don't know who he is. But every day when you get off this bus to go into your work, there's this young military guy over there who's watching you get off the bus, cross the street safely, and then go into your job. And as you go through the door every day, He stands at attention and he salutes you and he walks off. She didn't know she was being watched over. And you don't know that you're being watched over. But wouldn't it make a difference when you're in the boat in the storm to know that Jesus is watching for you? He's praying. He's talking to the Father about you. Now, to the disciples' credit, John and his fellow disciples have handled this storm better than the one 2 years ago. A while back, we discussed the other storm in which Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat, right? That was about 2 years before this. And now, here we are 2 years later. In that first storm, they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? You don't even care that we're going to die out here. Sort of accusatory, sort of embittered. That doesn't seem to be happening this time. And so John has done some growing, and his fellow disciples have done some growing. But we still see there's more growth to do, right, as with us all. Almost to the very end, we're afraid of what Jesus has planned for us. He said, I want you to get in this boat. I want you to go to the other side. They were reluctant. He had to constrain them to do it. They didn't want to do it. He constrained them to do it. They got going. There was a storm. And they see Jesus walking on the water. And so they're afraid. And so are we all. Almost all the time when the Lord tells us to do something, we are afraid of his plan. That's just how we humans operate. And it's a shame because we don't need to be, but that's how it is. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. For a Jewish person, it could be they believed in the possibility of a deceased human spirit being visible, as in Samuel with the witch of Endor. They believed in the possibility of an evil spirit showing himself to them, as in Revelation 9 and the demon locusts that come out of the pit of hell. And they believed in the possibility of a good angel spirit. But even then, when people in Bible times met angels, they were afraid. Angels always had to say, fear not. Well, they probably considered all these possibilities when they saw Jesus walking toward them on the water. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Fear not. Somebody has counted 366 occasions in the Bible when the command, fear not, occurs. That would be one for every day of the year plus one extra. Someday we ought to write a devotional guide on fear not. So fear not for every day of a 365 year with one left over. Fear not. And so he tells them, you don't have to be afraid. When I told you to go out in the storm and you saw the clouds, you didn't have to be afraid. When you're in the middle of the storm, you didn't have to be afraid. And now that you see me walking on the water, you don't have to be afraid. Of course, John must have been, this is a series on the life and teachings of John. John must have been impacted by the whole thing of Peter walking on the water. And you know the story. Peter said, Lord, if it is you, call me to come to you. He said, good, come. And Peter does. And he does actually walk on the water for a moment. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's what the text says. But then he saw that the wind was mighty and he was afraid. He began to sink and Jesus touched him, lifted him by the hand, by the elbow, something. And then he says, what was the problem? Why did you doubt? Which is kind of hilarious, because who wouldn't? It's like, Lord, you know, it's not just every day that we do this. John must have been impacted by that. I think if I were John, I would have regretted that I didn't have enough courage to jump out of the boat like Peter did. Too bad, you know, I kind of missed that opportunity. No matter what, I would remember the lesson of Peter's prayer. Peter's prayer is that prayer that I love so much. And whenever I come to this text, I remind you of it. That all-purpose, wonderful prayer, Lord, save me. Three words in English. Lord, save me. That's it. You realize that's one of the best prayers you can ever pray. We often use the word save in reference to salvation from sin, death, and hell. And of course, that's perfect. In this case, there was no possibility of hell. So Peter didn't need to be saved, you know, in the Christian sense. He was already a Christian. So not save me from hell, Lord, or save me from my sins, Lord. Save me from this crisis. I love that. Andrew Murray was great on this subject. He says, I learned from Peter that the very moment I fail, my work is to say, Jesus, Master, help me. And the very moment I say that, Jesus does help me. Realize it's not an amazing prayer as far as the vocabulary, the color, poetry. It's just the most basic human prayer of all. Lord, save me. Here I am again. In this relationship, save me. In this financial distress, save me. In this diagnosis from the doctor, save me. It's always just the all-purpose, perfect prayer. And as Andrew Murray says, and somehow when we say that, the Lord does save us. I mean, he doesn't always save us from the diagnosis, from the relationship coming apart, from the financial distress. He doesn't always give us an infusion of cash. But he always speaks to our hearts. He does. And so one of the most important prayers you'll ever pray, one of the most important prayers you'll ever learn is just this. Can you do this one? Lord, save me. Simple and profound. Well, Jesus forced John to do this. He didn't want to, and John was in it. Jesus was with John, watching him toil even when he wasn't with him. And Jesus provided a happy ending for John, really a breathtaking ending, right? I mean, it's fantastic. John 6:21, then they willingly, eagerly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered and worshipped him, saying of a truth, you are the Son of God. When we eagerly, and that's important, not reluctantly, when you eagerly, willingly receive Jesus into your crisis, he's going to bring calm and he's going to bring a happy ending, a breathtakingly happy ending. That's what Jesus does. You have to wish for it, though. You have to want him in your crisis. And when you do that, you'll find his salvation in the sense of, Lord, save me from this crisis. Ruth Graham has this great story, and I always wondered if it was about the time when her son Franklin was wayward. I don't know if it is or not. If that's what it is, then it has a happy ending, because we know Franklin is doing really well for Jesus right now. But anyway, she says, it was early in the morning, exhausted as I was. I awoke around 3 o'clock, which is great in our story, right? Because that would be the fourth watch of the night. So I awoke around 3 o'clock. The name of someone I loved dearly flashed into my mind. It was like an electric shock. I know exactly. I've had that happen to me. Instantly, I was wide awake. When it is dark and the imagination runs wild, there are fears only a mother can understand. And this brought a verse to mind, Philippians 4:6-7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, right? So suddenly I realized the missing ingredient in my prayers had been with thanksgiving. So I put my Bible down and spent time worshiping him for who and what he is. I began to thank God for giving me this one I love so dearly in the first place. I even thanked him for the difficult spots, which taught me so much. And you know what happened? It was as if somebody turned on the lights in my mind and heart, and the little fears and worries that had been nibbling away in the darkness hurriedly scuttled away. That was when I learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They are mutually exclusive. Well, I love that because it talks about a mother's pain in the fourth watch of the night, and how when she worshiped the Lord, when she willingly received him into her ship, the wind stopped. Calm. And that's what the Lord does. It's amazing. It's breathtakingly amazing. When we eagerly receive Jesus into our situations, we immediately not only have calm, but we begin to arrive at the destination where we started out for in the first place. This is calming and awe-inspiring. The Savior who has rescued us from a much worse lake than the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. He rescued us from the Lake of Fire. He deserves our worship, our awe, our amazement, more than what he did that night for the disciples. So you see their response. What's your response as you now hear that the Lord is watching you in your crisis? What's your response? Hopefully it's awe. January 27, 1962, John Glenn was on the launch pad in his capsule, which only has one seat, so all by himself. He is postured to become the first American astronaut to ever orbit the Earth. But the weather is bad, and so they have to call off the mission, and it won't happen now until February. So he comes down the elevator, and as soon as he gets down, he's still in his spacesuit, and everybody says, you have to hurry up, and you have to call your wife right now. Well, why? What's going on? Well, Vice President Lyndon Johnson is in a limousine outside your home, and he wanted to have a surprise interview with Annie, and she won't let him in. You have to call Annie and tell her to let the vice president in. He wants to come, and all the cameras are going to roll and have this interview with Annie. Well, Annie can't. In a way, she literally can't. She has a terrible stuttering problem. It was an 85% disability. That means that 8.5 out of every 10 words she tries to say will be corrupted with stuttering. So the thought that the president is going to surprise her and walk in with cameras rolling for an interview, in a way, she cannot. She can't. But the president is hopping mad. And the NASA people tell John Glenn, we have word from the top. We mean the top, that you call Annie and tell her to let in the vice president. Well, he's not even out of his spacesuit completely yet. He calls Annie on the phone and she tells him what's going on. And he says, Annie, if you don't want the vice president or the TV networks or anybody else to come into the house, then that's it as far as I'm concerned. They're not coming in and I'll back you up 100%. And that was the end of the issue. It's just such love and loyalty. And don't you know what that must have meant to Annie? Everybody says they had a wonderful romance. And it's because of things like that. It becomes a wonderful romance. For those of you who enjoyed the story by Bob Green, Once Upon a Town, which was the theme of our VBS this summer, Bob Green also wrote about this romance because it was a great all-American romance. There was just so much love and loyalty, and you think that's the way it's supposed to be. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be between you and Jesus, too. So what about the storm that's in your life right now, this nighttime storm that threatens you? In the first place, Jesus pushed the Apostle John into going out on a stormy night. And you know what? He's probably pushed you into this crisis too. He's asked you, he's demanded that you do something that you felt uneasy about. That's the way Jesus does things. This is because the storm gives you a platform on which to display for all to see your love and loyalty to Jesus. When John Glenn displayed love and loyalty to Annie, her admiration for him just increased. Now, Jesus puts you in a situation and says, so why don't you show me your love and loyalty? If I tell you to go out on the storm, will you still love me? Will you still be loyal to me? And that's a question you have to answer. The question is best answered in crisis. And that crisis there is actually going to become the most important thing you've done lately. And so the Lord puts you in a crisis so you can show us what you love and what you value. Of course, the Lord was with John, even when John was not aware of it. And Jesus has been speaking with his Father about you. And he's been watching you in this storm, though you probably are not aware of it. If you were aware of it, I think you would say, not only would I go out on the storm, in the storm, to show my love and loyalty to Jesus, I'd go to the bottom of the sea to show my love and loyalty to Jesus, if you knew what's true. And lastly, Jesus provided a happy and breathtaking ending for John, and he's providing that for you too, if you follow him. What were the disciples thinking at the end of this great story? They were greatly amazed. Amazed beyond measure. And they wondered, as in signs and wonders. That's just amazing. And they worshiped him. And that's what we have to do today too, even if we're in the storm in the night. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you for just a moment? So the Lord Jesus, according to the gospel, loves you so much that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days, alive, not dead. And he is offering the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, to have all your sins forgiven forever, to have a home in heaven forever, just as a free gift, the gift of God. And if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that before we go home today. You know, he's on the mountain watching you. He wants to know about your love and loyalty to him. And so whatever storms you're going through in life, this is an opportunity for you to show that. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, he's watching you for that show, that demonstration of love and loyalty. And if you would say that wonderful yes to the Lord's kind offer of a free gift, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You go to him, you will be saved. So I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that before we go home today. I'll lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it, you can call on Jesus for that free gift, and his answer to you will be that you may have it. Will you pray with me if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. That you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. I believe. And because I believe, I want to say yes to you. And I believe your promise that no one who comes to you like this will in any way be cast out. So I thank you today for giving me that wonderful free gift.